I invite you at this time to turn with me to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. I've not been preaching much in the morning, but if you've been tuning into much of the evening sermons, we've been in a series through 2 Peter, and we're finally finishing up chapter 1 this morning. And I've been trying to give you titles that captured somewhat of the essence of the passages we've been considering. They all started with E. You know, right, so we've been considering the Christian epic, right? The Christian life is an epic. It's an adventure. It's a hero's journey that begins with the escape, right, out of the corruption of this world. There is then the endeavor, as we're called, to make progress in holiness and godliness. And we do so with our eyes fixed on that embrace by our Savior, the goal, the prize that we are running for. To see Christ, enter his presence. And so we've seen in the past that the escape, we've seen the endeavor, we have seen the embrace. We also saw Peter's exodus, right? As he himself comes to the end of his epic, he's exiting this world. He's going to the place of his heart's desire to be with Christ. And we saw last week the eyewitness account, right? We said that as those who are on this epic, it means nothing if Christ is not returning. And we need to then ask the question, well, how do I know that he is coming again? And Peter says that he was an eyewitness of his majesty, that he saw and heard God himself declaring that this is his son, the son of Psalm 2, who must come to judge the nations. And the fact that the nations have not yet been judged means that he must come again. His identity demands it. And so we continue with the E's. This morning we come to the effulgence. Some of the children here may have no idea what that word is, but I needed an E and that one worked. But effulgence, think about light. Think about what comes and beams off of the lights or the light bulbs. The sun, like it's the light that radiates out of a source, whether a light or the sun. And so here we're going to look at the effulgence of the Word of God. And so we're going to begin reading at chapter 1, verse 19, and we'll read through verse 21. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Rather, we're going to skip back and go to verse 16. Verse 16, we'll start there. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We'll end our reading of God's holy word there, and I'd ask you to please keep your Bibles open, whether you're here or especially if you're at home, it's easy to pay attention as we consider this passage together this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how might you answer this question? What two things are most necessary for the continuation of Christ's church? Or we might put it maybe more personally, what two things that if we were to remove them, every single thing that we do here at PPRBC would unravel and cease to exist? You know, the question is really, what two things form and constitute the heartbeat of everything that we do here at PPRBC? Maybe some of the children can answer that question as well, thinking about that. What two things are most vital as Christ governs his church here at PPRBC and really his church throughout the world? Well, those two things, as we confess, is of course his word and spirit, right? Without the word and without the Holy Spirit, everything that we do here at PPRBC is just empty, shallow, it's dead. The word, by his word and spirit, Christ governs us. And his word and spirit is the heartbeat of everything that we do here at PPRBC. And I was thinking about this, you know, I've actually been here preaching for over 4 years now. So the year and a half has been one which I've been here more full time. But it's in 2016 that I first came here. And I've gotten to know all of you. I've gotten to know you in various settings, from the young children to the seniors here. And the one thing I've come to know is that, again, everything that we do, and I'm to commend you for this thing, is that there is a love for God's word. I see that, and I see that in you, right? There is a love for God's word from the children to the seniors and everything in between. And I've been here for VBS a couple years, right? And I know that, right, there's all the props and there's all the pictures and there's all the fun things for the kids to do. But, right, at the heart of it, if you talk to some of the leaders, and I don't want to begin, like, Julia, for example, and Julie, and Wilma's always involved, and Bonnie, and there's plenty of others, so I'm sorry if I didn't mention your name. But, right, the heart of it and the things that they pray for is that the word of God would be put into the hearts of these children, right? That's the heart of it, and even in VBS, the word of God. You know, I've been involved with the youth group, right? We've been doing Zoom meetings, and we've been sharing as Margie has been impressing upon these kids to be in the word constantly. Right, and we've been having these devotions through Zoom meetings, and the kids are sharing, and I'm so impressed by their insight into God's word, their desire to learn it. Now, I've done the young adults group, and I continue to do that, and we've studied the book of James. We've studied these things, and there's a yearning, and there's a desire for God's word. And I've done the men's studies, right, at Miranda's, many of the men there, right? Every single week, God's word is at the heart of it. We're there reading God's word, talking about God's word, interpreting it. There's the preaching of God's word. There's Sunday school classes that I've taught, and the responses are amazing. The way in which we love God's word. Senior circle, I've done that one of the months, right? And we sat there around in a circle, and we opened up, I forget what psalm it was, and we sat there and we opened up God's word. So do you see? You're to be commended for that, as those who love God's word. And as those who love God's word, I would then exhort you on that base to say, grow in that, right? To grow in that, grow in your love for God's word, grow in your knowledge of God's word, continue to press forward in that. The word of God is central. It's the heartbeat to all that we do, and we're to be commended. And as those, we're not simply just to pat ourselves on the back and say, we've arrived, but right, as those who love God's word, we press more, right? You love your wife, doesn't mean you just reach a point and you don't grow in love, or you love somebody, and right, you grow in that. And so we are together called to grow in our love for God's word. And so what I want to do this morning, and what I see Peter doing in this passage, is that he's reminding us, right, as we think about our need to grow in our love and our trust and our knowledge of God's word. Peter gives us three characteristics about this word that I want to remind you about. I don't think these are necessarily new things for many of you, but they're things that I want to remind you about. And those three things are that it is a guaranteed word, that it is a guiding word, and that it is a God word. I needed another G, but you could say a divine word, right? So a guaranteed word, a guiding word, and a God word. And these are three things that Peter teaches us here that will help us and remind us to grow in our love for God's word, not to wax cold, you know, not to grow distant from God's word. But as we think about these things, they're meant to lead us to cherish God's word, to make us recognize the importance of it. And how important is this for us to be reminded, in which we live in a day, and really all of God's people have always lived in a day in which there were three sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they would love nothing more than for you to not trust God's word. They would love nothing more for you than to not follow God's word as a guiding word. And they would love nothing more than for you to rebel against God's word rather than submit to it as the word of God. Right? So we have these enemies. We have these things that we are fighting against. And as we're reminded of these things, we're reminded to stay close to God's word, to grow in our love for it, and to cherish it. And as we think about the nature of God's word, we say in many ways with Peter, right? You think of when Jesus had spoken about the hard nature of following after him, right? What it means to be a disciple of Christ. And many left him, right? They're like, we can't do that. That's too much. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, you know, are you going to leave too? And then Peter speaks up for the group and he says, to whom else could we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that needs to be our attitude towards Scripture, right? Even as it is the Word of God. Where else could we go? What other outlet are we going to listen to? What other source of knowledge are we going to risk our whole lives on? Christ alone is the one whose Word is guaranteed, His Word is guiding us, and His Word is ultimately from God Himself. And so those are going to be our 3 points this morning. And they should be printed out in your bulletin if you want to just have them in front of you as well. So first, a guaranteed word. Notice with me at verse 19, if you look back down there. Peter says that we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Now the first question, of course, well, what is the word of the prophets? Some have understood it as the specific prophecies of the Old Testament that looked forward to the coming Messiah who would bring judgment, right? So there's this view in which it's a very limited sense of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I'm more inclined to think that he had a broader view in mind, though, when he speaks about the word of the prophets. If you notice in chapter 2, he's going to speak, and we'll get there at some point, but not now, but he's going to speak about Noah, and he's going to speak about God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and his rescue of Lot. And he's going to say that these two stories, God rescuing Noah but while flooding the earth, and God rescuing Lot though destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, that those stories function prophetically. That they're anticipating what is to come, and they teach us that God is able to rescue the righteous and he is able to keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment. Right, so even as the author, as Peter himself is writing, he uses stories from Genesis and says that these historical events are actually prophetic. And so in many ways, when I understand when he says we have the prophetic word made more certain, I understand it more generally as the Old Testament. God has shown himself, God has revealed himself in the Old Testament. The way he acts, the way he saves, the way he judges. And the author is saying that that word anticipates what he is to do. And so when he says this prophetic word has been made more certain, we recognize that he's saying that those words that were spoken hundreds of years before the New Testament was written, before Peter is writing, before Jesus Christ has come, that that word has now been more fully confirmed by the apostles, by eyewitnesses. Right, what was so long off, what was so distant yet true, has been made even more certain for us because it has been now seen. The one whom the Old Testament prophets looked forward to, right? The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, the offspring of Abraham who would inherit the world, the son of David who would establish an eternal kingdom, right? All of that looked forward to the arrival of Jesus Christ, whom the apostles saw with their eyes. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We heard the voice from heaven declaring, this is my beloved son, right? So this word has been made more sure. It is a guaranteed word. It is a word upon which you can lay, or it is a foundation upon which you can stand. It is, as the psalmist says, right, a word forever fixed in the heavens. Not one that's always like shifting sand that is changing, but a word that is guaranteed, a word that has persisted in its truth from age to age. And that word has come to us. And specifically, as Peter is talking to us here, you know, what exactly is being guaranteed by this word? Well, it's the promise of Christ's return. Jesus said that he is coming again, and later in chapter 3, Peter is going to tell us that specifically it is the promise of his coming again in judgment. And so Peter is telling us that Jesus' return, right, this future event that nobody has experienced yet, is guaranteed. And so while the Bible does not reveal to us all the details of the future, right, we don't have a timetable, we don't have the specific events that must take place, despite the way people often want to correspond worldly events with certain prophecies in Scripture, we don't have the specifics given to us as if we could create a timetable. But we are given a point in the future that is definite and guaranteed. That the world will not continue as it always has. The world will not persist, and the world cannot continue in its rebellion against God. There is coming a day, we don't know when, but there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will crack open the skies and he will come as he had ascended, right? He will come on a cloud and every eye will see him. Every mouth will be stopped to the joy of his people, to the unspeakable comfort of his people, but to the terror of those who have continued in rebellion against him. That day is coming. Don't know when. But we do know, according to God's guaranteed word, that there is coming a day. And so then, in light of that, right, Peter is going to say later in chapter 3, he's saying that is meant to then change us. Right? He says, for example, verse 14 of chapter 3, rather verse 11, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, right, he's bringing judgment, what kind of people ought you to be? Right? I mean, a reasonable question to ask, right? If Jesus is coming again, and if he's bringing fire as an imagery to show that he is purging this world of all that is unrighteous, all that is rebellious against him, well, if that's coming, well, what kind of people ought you to be? Not in the future, but right now. It's a reasonable question to ask, right? And Jesus himself says we are to be prepared, right? It's going to come as a thief in the night. We are to be alert. We're to be ready. And to be ready means that I've relinquished all sense of self-sufficiency, and I have humbled myself before Christ, repented of my sins, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He invites all to come freely to him to be ready for that day. So that day we anticipated with joy and not with anxiety or fear. And so as believers, right, according to God's word, we have this future point that is fixed. We have a future point that is guaranteed for us. And so we live accordingly. But it's very fascinating as you think about the way in which the world, apart from God's word, views the future. Right, there's often this sense where we, and usually it's somewhat harmless, but if you think about what's behind it, it's a godless view of the future. We often speak of good luck, right? That's kind of the acceptable way of speaking about the future today. I forget which road it is. When you're going to Stop and Shop on 23 down the side street there, right? There's a big sign about the graduates, right? Good luck. Luck is just this impersonal force, right? That's meant to just hopefully your future goes well, right? But there's no guarantee. Luck is just no more than chance, right? And chance says that the future is up for grabs. That we don't know what's going to happen, and that's often the way we moderns view the future. It's open. The possibilities are endless, and we often think that what's going to guide us and lead us into the future is science. And of course, science as a method and science as in terms of technologies that we develop, those are good things. But science as an interpretation of history, as an interpretation of nature, conflicts with God's word, as if science could give us meaning and purpose and could ultimately tell us the future, right? The science can't do that. It's incapable of doing that. And so when we think about God's word, it stands against that view of luck and a view of chance, the view of karma, right? If I do some good things, then good things are going to come to me. The idea of paying it forward, right? It's going to come back to me at some point. We can sort of guarantee the future or good things in the future if I do good now, right? I mean, these are all ways in which the world knows that something is coming, And we know our frailty. We know our inability to know the future. Right? None of us can predict the future. I mean, think about James, right? The book of James. You have these merchants, these Mediterranean merchants, and they all like huddle around this map, and they're like, okay, we're going to go here, and in a year from now, we're going to make all this profit. And then James responds with his great words. They're like, he's like, a year from now? You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, right? Like, he shows the frailty, the weakness, the inabilities that we possess as humans. But we want certainty. We want guarantees for the future. And so we talk about luck. But those things are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's worshiping the creation rather than the creator. When we speak about karma, we speak about all of these things. And so we don't speak about luck. We speak about providence. And in fact, if you were to read Belgic Confession, Article 13 on providence, it's specifically the Epicureans, for some reason, but there's a good reason for it, that the Belgic Confession calls them out specifically. And it's interesting because the Epicureans are likely the same people that Peter is dealing with in this letter. The Belgic Confession, as it talks about God's providence, then gives us this rejection in a very strong language, too. It says, for that reason, you know, the providence of God, governing the seasons, working all things good for his people. For that reason, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance. All right? Peter dealt with this, and we deal with it today, right? It's nothing new. But just as Peter instructed his people, so we're instructed today to say the future is not up for grabs. History doesn't move in an uncertain way. It's all unfolding of God's plan. It's all the providence of God working itself out. And that's the great comfort, again, for God's people, because we know that he's working all things together for our good. We know that in the end, he will glorify himself in Jesus Christ. And we know that he will usher his people into eternal life. And so we can have great assurance because God's word is our guarantee, not the things of this world, not ourselves, but ultimately God's word, that he is guaranteed by the prophets and that he is guaranteed further, made more certain in the eyewitnesses, the apostles who write to us. So that's the first thing about God's word, right? It's a guaranteed word. And the second thing is that it is a guiding word, a guiding word. So let me set the problem for us first, right? Why do we need guidance? Why do we need, as the author is going to depict in a very nice image, right, as a lamp shining in a dark place? Why do we need that? Well, Proverbs 14:12 tells us this, and it's a proverb that I constantly come back to in my mind. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There is a way, certain course of action, that seems right to a man. This is what I need to do. This is my calling. This is the path I need to take. This is the decision I need to make. This is the action I need to take, right? There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. Meaning, we can deceive ourselves, right? Our feelings are not actually reliable. Our hearts are not actually to be followed. Our opinions are not necessarily right. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way not to life, but to death. It's destruction in the end. And so that raises a major question. We say then, okay, if I can't trust myself, even as Jeremiah says, right, that the heart is deceitful above all things. If I can't trust myself, well then, how do I know I'm going in the right way, right? If this way seems right to me, but it's actually leading to death, well then how could I ever know the right way? Cue God's guiding word. Cue the lamp of God's word, right? As he talks about here, he's saying that the point then is that how do I know I'm on the right way? It means that I'm looking outside of myself and following God's word ultimately. I'm not trusting my own heart. I'm not trusting my own opinions. I'm not trusting my own feelings on this matter, but I am being guided by the light of God's word. Left to myself, I am in darkness. That's what the scriptures tell us about the reality of all men and all women, right? We are left in darkness if we are left to ourselves. But God has come and he has lit the torch of his word, leading the way to eternal life. Not the way to death, though it might seem like the right way to us, but the way to life, which may at times not feel like the right way to us. But God's word guides us in that direction. I'm not going to read the passage because I don't want to take up too much time, but right, Proverbs, right, it sets up that problem, right? There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Proverbs also gives us the solution to that, even as Peter is giving us the solution, right? Because throughout Proverbs, you constantly have this father calling out to his son, heed my wisdom, right? Look for wisdom. Search for wisdom. Not inside of you, but ultimately the wisdom that comes from God. James also says, right, we are to ask God for wisdom, right? It's he who gives us wisdom, and he leads us according to his word. Again, if we just turn back to 2 Peter as a guiding word, you notice what he says in the middle of verse 19. You will do well, right? Like, this is the right way to go. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. All right, so this word, this prophetic word, the God's word given to us guides us even as a lamp. A few years ago, when I would preach here in the evenings, I also was taking classes at Westminster, so I'd preach here at night and then I'd drive back to Philadelphia. And the way the GPS always took me was through this like forest. And as we went through this forest, it was pitch black dark, and often a lot of deer would kind of just pop, not really, I never hit any, but they would pop up, and if maybe some of the younger kids could appreciate this, but it felt like you're playing Mario Kart and you're trying to avoid the bananas on the course, you know what I'm saying? So you're avoiding the deer as you're driving, and right, the reason you're able to avoid that, you know they're in front of you, is the obvious point because your headlights are on. Usually you have your high beams on at that point. There's nobody really around. But as we think about this, right, the world tries to navigate the course of this dark world as a, you know, this dark forest with no headlights. And that's why it ends in destruction. But God's word is for us that light. It's turning on the headlights. It's having a sense of direction because the light opens my eyes. It makes my vision clear to these things. If I could read a quote from John Calvin, he says that Peter is reminding us that as long as we are on pilgrimage through this world, we need the teaching of the prophets to be as a guiding light, which if it is quenched, we can do nothing but wander in darkness. Peter's purpose is to show that the whole course of our life ought to be ruled by the word of God. Because otherwise we are surrounded on every side by the darkness of ignorance. And the Lord only gives us light when we look at his word as our lamp. And there's this beautiful poem by George Herbert. I've mentioned him before to you. It's just called The Holy Scriptures. And he compares the scriptures to a sort of a constellation. You know, right? You think about in the old time, now boats and ships have GPS navigation and all of that. But right, and typically if you were, you know, a few, I don't know how many hundreds of years ago, but a while ago, right, you'd be at sea, and the stars would guide you, right? And the stars would lead you. And he says that God's word, like all of the stories, all of the books, form a constellation. It's one story, it's one constellation. And he says that this constellation is meant then to lead us, even as the stars lead sailors through the night. And he ends the poem by saying, stars are poor books and oftentimes do miss. This book of stars lights to eternal bliss. Right? It's this word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, as a lamp shining in a dark place, as a constellation, as the headlights, right? It's what we need to go forward. And that leads us to eternal bliss because it ultimately leads us to Jesus. That's where it's guiding us. It's not guiding us in any other way. It's leading us to Jesus. And that's why on the Christian epic, we need this light. And to close it and put it aside is death. But to open it and to walk in its light leads us to that embrace. It shows us the path. And it shows us the way in which one day we will receive that rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to be in his presence, to see him face to face. That is where this is leading you. So even as you take up this word and you hear it preached, right, you need to hear Christ preached because it's leading you to Christ to have life in him. As you pick up your Bible, right, even some of the children here, if you can, you know, listen carefully, right, as you read God's word, right, we don't always understand everything we're at. You know, we grow and learn these things. But what is it teaching about Jesus? What does it show you about who he is, what he has done, what he's going to do? Right, that needs to be our priority as we come to the word, because often the Bible is used for so many different things. Jesus tells the Pharisees, right, and the scribes, you read it thinking that in them you have eternal life, but you don't come to me. And Moses wrote about me, right? The Bible is always pulling us and focusing us on God's revelation to us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is to be our guide, as he says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises, which is referring to the coming of the Son of Righteousness, as Malachi talks about, Jesus Christ, his return. It's to guide us as a people until the light fully comes and expels all the darkness when Jesus comes again. It's to be our prayer, not just for a moment or for a day, for a week, for a month, but until the day dawns and Christ comes. And he adds this phrase, when he comes, in your hearts. Now, Peter's not just saying Jesus coming is just a psychological thing, right? Just a matter of, you know, feeling like Jesus is coming. No, it's a physical, historical event. But when he's saying that it comes in your hearts, it seems that Peter's referring to that on that day when the day dawns, right, the Son of Righteousness rises, expels all of the darkness. It's then that the light of the Son of God, the light of Jesus Christ, beaming from his kingdom, enters into the hearts of God's people. And we are changed by that. We are perfected. It's the day in which we are glorified. So that as it penetrates our hearts, it penetrates to the core of our being. And we who are the children of God now will be visibly the children of God, made like Jesus Christ, our elder brother. So the word is a guaranteed word that we are to trust. It is a guiding word that we are to follow. And lastly, it is a God word that we are to submit to, or a divine word. This comes in verses 20 and 21. I'll read those verses again if you look down with me. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Peter's writing to us here is the foundation for why God's word is guaranteed and why it is a guiding word that we can follow and trust. Because it ultimately is from God, who cannot lie, God who created all things, God who is governing all things according to his purposes, God who is sovereign over all, it's his word. And it comes to us with the authority of God's word. That as the prophets wrote, Peter's saying, they didn't just come up with these things, right? It wasn't just, well, you know, this sounds kind of nice, and I read this somewhere, so let me... But rather, as they wrote the very words of God. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this. We don't have the time to really reflect it, or to reflect on it, rather. But we would speak about the fact that God doesn't sort of write and give his word in a mechanical way, right? He didn't just dictate it, you know, write this down. He worked through the experiences. He worked through the knowledge, the peculiarities of each individual writer. Sometimes he did tell them to write specifically some things down, but often they wrote under the inspiration, ultimately, of the Holy Spirit, who carried them, as Peter tells us. So that the word that we receive is not just a divine word, but it's also a human word. And it's not just a human word, it's a divine word. It's a divine human word that we receive. But ultimately, its source is from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was B.B. Warfield, who was a great Princeton theologian 100 years ago or so, who summarized this point by saying, you know, what does this mean then, that the Spirit, the Scriptures are inspired? It means that what the Bible says, God says, right? What the Bible says, God says. And so I submit to the Word of God, the Scriptures, because it is the Word of God. I revere them. I submit to them. I obey them as the very voice of God to me. And this Word, then, is meant to be, for us, the foundation of our lives. It's the Word that we are to obey. It's to submit to. And as I mentioned before, we have those three sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, that would love for nothing more than for you to rebel against the authority of God's Word. But we, with eyes that can see, we for whom the Spirit has illumined our minds, we recognize that this Word is the Word of God. It has and comes with His authority. And therefore, we do not submit God's Word to the tests of this world, to the criteria that the world says, well, you know, you cannot have a divine Word. And the Scriptures are really just man's own religious musings. No, ultimately, this is the very Word of God. And I love the illustration that Cornelius Van Til gives. Some of you know that name. And so Cornelius Van Til talks about, you know, imagine you're out at sea, right? And you're on a ship, and your ship's sailing fine. It's going. You're moving. And you come across these people who are drowning. And he says that at that moment, it's not up to the people drowning to contemplate and determine whether the ship that you're on is seaworthy, right? As if it's sailable, if it works. Clearly, they're not in a position to make a judgment upon the ship, right? You're sailing on it. And same thing with the Christian, right? We're not to take the judgments of those who are drowning and say, well, this can't be God's Word, and they put it on, through all this criteria and this criticism that ends up destroying God's Word and removes the fact that it is ultimately from God. And even just from the outset, they have denied that it is the Word of God. But rather, as those who sail upon the Word of God, for those who have found it to be for us that which works in a sense, we're not to submit it to the judgments of this world, because the world is predisposed to hate God's Word. Van Til ends up saying, basic to an understanding of the whole attack on Scripture, right? So what's at the very bottom of every attack against God's Word? It's this fact, that the natural man hates Christ, and therefore hates Christ's Word as it makes its claim upon him in Scripture. He then quotes Bovink, who says, because it is the inscripturation of the revelation of God in Christ, it must arouse the same opposition as Christ himself. As the world rejected Christ, so too it rejects His Word, unless we are born again by the Spirit, unless the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to see it. And so we do not put God's Word that is from Him through the power of the Holy Spirit to the tests of this world. But we say that it is from God as the Spirit bears witness, and as this Word, as God's Word, is self-authenticating. It has authority as the Word of God. And so just to summarize and bring to a conclusion very quickly here, we've seen, and I've commended you, right, As a people here at PPRBC, we love God's word. It's been with us. It's our heartbeat with the Holy Spirit in all of our activities, and it must continue to be that. And as such, we must love God's word more and more. And I reminded us this morning, right? And we need to be reminded as we go into this week, God's word is guaranteed, therefore I must trust it. Even when it's scary. And even when I maybe feel uneased about it. And because God's word is a guiding word, I need to follow it. Even when it's difficult. Even when it might lead you to a very hard place. And God's word is a God word. It's a divine word, and therefore I must submit to it, even when it's unpopular, even when it seems much safer to submit to the authority of the world and its words. But no, we submit to God's word, and with Luther we say, here we stand, and here we stand today, and here we stand as followers of Christ on this epic, looking forward, guided by his word, to that embrace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His word is sure, it's guaranteed. His word is guiding us, and his word is ultimately God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've so cared for us, that you've had your revelation, your word written down for us by the power of the Holy Spirit working through men. Father, we thank you for this word. May we not take it for granted. May we love it and cherish it more and more. For we know that it's through it we come to commune and have fellowship with you. May it remain central to all that we do. May it be our heartbeat, not just as a church, but in our day-to-day living and our work and our relationships. Father, may it be central. May it be what moves us and what guides us. May we know it's certainty. May we know that it is from you. Convict us of that and help us then to live according to its light, that Christ may be honored and we may continue on the path of righteousness leading to eternal life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.